The biggest problem I have is sin. And whether you know it or not, the biggest problem you have is sin. One of the finest treatments of the problem and the solution, or the problem of sin and God's prescription for sin, is found at the end of Romans chapter 7 and the beginning of Romans chapter 8. The last half of Romans chapter 7, where you have Paul's famous soliloquy about sin, he focuses upon the problem of sin in his own heart and mind. And in that great passage, he takes the lid off his heart and he takes the lid off his mind. And with great transparency and honesty, he lets us see into his heart and mind. And he lets us see the struggle he himself is having with sin. And by doing that, he gives us insight into our own hearts and minds and the struggle we're having with sin. Paul isn't dealing in this soliloquy primarily with sin in the life of an unbeliever. If you're acquainted with his letter to the Romans, he's already dealt with that in the first four chapters of the letter. In the second four chapters of his letter, he's dealing with sin in the life of the believer. And that's the focus on sin he's giving us at the end of Romans chapter 7. We might also add this observation. He's focusing upon sin in the life of a believer who desires to be holy. God's word tells us that we're to be holy because God is holy. It's only the Christian who desires to be holy who really appreciates the awesome force and power of sin. Because if you're not trying to live a holy life, you don't think much about sin. It isn't much of a problem. But if, like Paul, you earnestly desire to be holy, then you gain a great appreciation for the problem of sin. Now, Paul's soliloquy goes something like this. I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't do the good things that I sincerely want to do, but the evil things I hate to do are the very things I actually do. Now, if I don't want to do these evil things, if in fact I hate to do them, and if my conscience bothers me when I do them, then I must believe that the laws of God I'm breaking when I do these evil things are good and just laws. And if I'm not doing what I want to do, but I am doing what I don't want to do, in a sense, it's not I doing these things, but sin which is resident in me. I've convinced myself through shameful and painful experience over many years that there is nothing good at all in me, that is, in my flesh. And by that I mean my human nature apart from God or unaided by God. Oh, I can will to do what's right, but I can't find within myself the power to perform what I will to do. I just go on day after day, not doing the good things I want to do, and when I promise myself I'm not going to do these sinful things I hate, I just go ahead and do them anyway. I can no longer live in denial of the fact that I'm not in control of my life. My life is being controlled by the law of sin which dwells in me. I find it to be a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In my mind, I delight to obey the law of God, but when I do, I discover another law in my members, and this other law is at war with the law of my mind and makes me a captive to sin, which is very much alive in me. So then it comes down to this. In my mind, I profess to be, and I truly desire to be, a slave to the law of God. But the painful reality is that in my flesh, I actually am a slave to the law of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God that question has been answered for me. Jesus Christ, my Lord, has delivered me from the painful tension and conflict of this spiritual agony. There is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. and walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could never do because of the weakness of my sinful human nature, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of his holy law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is in opposition to God. It is not subject to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot be. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, brothers and sisters. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because you've been declared righteous by God. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal body also through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the conclusion to it all is, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation and we must make a commitment, not to the flesh, to live our lives controlled by the flesh, because if you live your life controlled by the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh in your body, you will live. That's Paul's focus on sin and God's great prescription for sin, described more beautifully than I think it's described anywhere else in the Scripture. You might say the whole Bible could be called a prescription for sin. That cross out front that we see this morning is a symbol of God's prescription for sin. That's what the Bible's all about. I believe there has never been a time in the body of Christ when we've needed to understand God's prescription for sin the way we need to understand it today. We have so many people who profess to be Christians today who know nothing of these things Paul's sharing with us in this great passage of Scripture. After I started this series of messages called Prescriptions for Problems, I invited the congregation to turn in requests, problems they would like for me to address. And somebody turned in this request: would you address the problem of the carnal Christian? Why is it that so many Christians are carnal Christians? The expression carnal Christian is a contradiction in terms in a way, and yet we all know what it means. What it really means, in my opinion, is this. A carnal Christian is a professing Christian who has never discovered God's prescription for sin. Or if they've discovered it, they don't understand it. If they understand it, they don't know how to apply it. It may be they haven't even discovered the problem that sin really is, the way Paul describes it in his soliloquy. One of my favorite scholars, Dr. William Barclay, who for 40 years was a professor of Bible at Edinburgh University in Scotland, calls Paul's soliloquy about sin a symphony of inadequacy. Paul is telling us, as he shares in such a transparent, honest way about his struggle with sin, he's telling us about how he proved that certain prescriptions for sin were inadequate. This soliloquy shows us, for example, the inadequacy of a purely physical prescription for sin. When Paul uses the expression, in my flesh or in the flesh, as we've already noted, he means in my human nature, apart from God, unaided by God. You see, as Paul comes to this problem of sin in his life, he presents a problem to so many scholars. Many say this can't be the mature Christian Paul. He could never say the things he says here about the battle he's having with sin. Some even say, boy, if Paul had that hard a time, then we should adapt a formula like, when you're tempted to sin, give in immediately and avoid the struggle. I mean, if Paul couldn't make it, who can make it? And some people say it's impossible to rise above sin based on this passage. It's a very misunderstood passage. But to me, the operative word in this passage is that word flesh. Paul is simply saying, apart from God, unaided by God, my struggle with sin has brought me to the place where I considered myself wretched. Paul was an achiever, a super achiever. We have a lot of achievers here in our context. Friday night I spoke to InterVarsity, and I was so impressed with just the elitism of the young people at Wayman Mary. These kids are so talented, so gifted. They've achieved so much. They're some of the brightest young people in our country. They come to study here at Wayman Mary. On Saturday mornings, we have a men's breakfast where one of our men from the chapel shares his God story. The last 3 months, the men who have shared have all had something in common. They are all achievers. From the time they were children, they achieved. I was not an achiever, and that's an understatement. And so it may be easier for me to learn some of these things, but it's hard for achievers, perhaps, to learn some of these things. That's why it took Paul so long, and that's why it was such a struggle for him. Because Paul wanted to achieve in the realm of righteousness and holiness and salvation. Nobody ever tried harder to do it apart from God, unaided by God, than Saul of Tarsus did. But as he tried to solve his sin problem apart from God, unaided by God, he found himself in a terrible tension, in an awful dichotomy that brought him to the place where it just about beat him to death. He uses a very grotesque metaphor here. He cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is an awful metaphor. In the area around Tarsus, where Paul was raised, when he was being raised as a child, they had a custom when they executed a murderer. They believed in capital punishment. And you know, the cross goes back to the Syrians. They invented that form of capital punishment. The cross was not the worst form of capital punishment in ancient history. Around Tarsus, they had this custom. If a person was convicted of murder, they stripped them naked, and they took the naked corpse of the person they murdered and chained that corpse to their body, back to back. They had shackles at the ankles, knees, thighs, all the way up the body, and just shackled that naked corpse to the body of this murderer. Then they sent him out in the wilderness. And you can just use your imagination, or maybe you'd rather not. As that corpse putrefied and corrupted, it actually infected and made gangrenous the body of the murderer. It was a horrible, horrible death, indescribable horror. And that's what Paul's saying when he says at the end of this section, where he's trying to tell us how he tried apart from God and unaided by God to be holy and win his battle with sin. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death, this dead body that's chained to me? You see, according to the scripture, when it gives us God's prescription for sin, the solution to the sin problem is not going to be found within us. It has to come outside of us. David realized that when he confessed his sin of adultery and murder. He said, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner because I was born a sinner. I was a sinner when I took shape in my mother's womb. Why, I was a sinner the instant I was conceived. And unless you create something in me that wasn't in me when I was born physically, I'm going to just sin and sin and sin. And so he prays this great prayer, create, and that Hebrew word means make something out of nothing. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me, because unless you do, I'm just going to sin and sin and sin. Paul's insight into sin shows us the inadequacy of a purely physical prescription for sin. He shows us the inadequacy of a purely intellectual prescription for sin. If you study his soliloquy, it's obvious. His problem is not knowledge. His problem is not information. His problem is not that he doesn't know why he even says in chapter 7, the fact that he knows so much is one of the things that's beating him to death. Nobody probably ever knew the Old Testament better than Saul of Tarsus. He probably memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. If you read his epistles and if your translation indents when he's quoting the Old Testament, you see how saturated he must have been with the Old Testament. He knew. His problem wasn't that he lacked information. He says, I know, I know, I know. Earlier in chapter 7, he says, if I didn't know that it's wrong to lust, then it wouldn't convict me so much when I lust. But the fact that I know it's wrong to lust, when I lust, it just beats me to death. His problem is not that he doesn't know. I think we've gone bonkers today in our culture on education in the sense that we think all the problems are solved if they will just know, if we can just educate, if we can just teach, if they just know. J.P. Morgan, who owned a railroad, said, if you catch a man stealing watermelons out of your boxcars and give him an education, he'll steal your railroad. You know, knowledge doesn't solve the sin problem. Remember this when your kids are working out their faith. Some of our children had to work it out. They couldn't take our word for it. They had heard it in our home. We sent them to Christian school. They heard it in church. They were brainwashed with the word. And when they were out there coming off the walls, I had to remind myself, it's not because they lack information. It's not because they don't know. My goodness, they know. In fact, the fact that they knew made them miserable. Made them so miserable they couldn't stay out there, and they all came back. That's the way it's supposed to work. But see, the solution's not knowledge. William Barclay says, Paul shows us the inadequacy of knowledge, even a knowledge of the Scripture. His problem is not that he doesn't know. That's a part of his problem. And then Paul also gives us insight into what you might call the inadequacy of a volitional prescription for sin. Again, if you study the soliloquy, there's nothing wrong with his want to. He wants to do the right things. He says, I don't do the good things I want to do. And the things that are wrong, I hate it when I do it, but I do it anyway. But in my mind, I want to obey the law of God, but I find this other law at war with that, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is against what I want to do in my mind. He comes down to the conclusion, you see, the awful, painful reality is, in my mind, I want to be a slave to God and the Word of God. But the reality is, based upon my track record, I'm a slave to sin. And that makes me a wretched man. As I listen to these men share their God stories, men who were achievers, my heart goes out to them because I've learned through observation and some experience that if your whole orientation is one of achievement, you can never be a secure person, because you'll never know when you've achieved enough, and you'll always be a person who thinks that your acceptance and your worth is based upon your performance. So you're never secure if your acceptance, your worth, is based upon achievement. Well, nobody had a stronger will than the Apostle Paul. Nobody probably ever tried harder to achieve through a volitional, a want-to approach than Paul. Nobody ever proved more conclusively than Paul that the solution to the sin problem cannot be found just through knowledge or through volition or within ourselves. It has to come outside of ourselves. And that's the conclusion he comes to. His focus on sin provides a context in which we can appreciate the prescription for sin when we get to it. The great conclusion to this teaching is at the end of chapter 7, when he asks the question, who can deliver me from this awful spiritual agony? His answer is, thank God that question's been answered for me. Has that question been answered for you? That question was answered for Paul. Paul said, it's through Jesus Christ my Lord. He has set me free from all this. And then in chapter 8, you have what might be called a symphony of adequacy, which tells us about the adequacy of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again, according to the Scriptures. That's what that cross represents out front. That is God's great prescription for sin. It's His only prescription for sin, not only in our culture, but in every culture. That's the only prescription there is. When Jesus told Nicodemus about how he had to go to the cross, he said, "I must go to the cross because I'm God's only son. He doesn't have another one like me. I must go to that cross because my death on that cross is God's only salvation for this world. And I must go to that cross because that means I'm God's only solution to the sin problem." Now, those who believe that are saved. Those who don't believe that are condemned. That's not just for white Anglo-Saxon America. That's for the whole world. It's the only prescription God has for sin. There is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus and walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could never do because of the weakness of my sinful human nature, God has done. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of His holy law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is in opposition to God. It is not subject to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot be. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, brothers and sisters. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to Him. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because you've been declared righteous by God. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal body also through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the conclusion to it all is, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation and we must make a commitment, not to the flesh, to live our lives controlled by the flesh. Because if you live your life controlled by the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh in your body, you will live. The thrust and the focus of Paul's teaching in this 8th chapter of Romans is God's prescription for sin in the life of a believer. Because he's talking about the adequacy of the gospel when you believe it, he also points us not only to what God has done, but to what God intended. People miss this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Why? So you could go to heaven. Because your sins are forgiven by way of the cross. Now that's true, but that's not why God sent His Son to die on the cross. Did you hear what Paul said in the early verses of Romans 8? When Jesus died on the cross, God condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the just requirements of His holy law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what's that all about? Well, that takes us back to square one. You see, in the beginning, God created man because He wanted to have within His creation a creature that could reflect the likeness and the very image of God, show the whole creation, especially the unbelieving creation, what God is like. That's the purpose for which God created man in the first place. Salvation puts that back in place. It makes it possible for us to be the image and likeness of God. But that's not true if we just say we believe Christ died for our sins and we're going to go to heaven and we want to live with a girl and call ourselves her Christian roommate, you see, that's not what God intended. What's the purpose of your salvation? Well, from your perspective, it might be you're saved from hell and you're saved for heaven. But from God's perspective, what's the purpose? That we might be holy. And as holy people, show the whole world what God is like. And be the way we live, the fulfillment of God's just and holy law. You see, God gave the law, first of all, to show us that we need a Savior and that we can't save ourselves. But He also gave the law to profile for us how He wants us to live. Because if we live according to God's holy law, then we fulfill the purpose for which we were created and the purpose for which we were saved. Now, when you examine that, then you realize that salvation is just fragmentary in your experience or mine. If all we see is our fire escape from hell, our ticket to heaven, through the death of Christ. What about this business of not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit? That's the real thrust of this prescription for sin that we have in Romans chapter 8. And when you get into this prescription, it focuses upon the adequacy of the spiritual. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the dynamic that makes it possible for us to be what God saves us to be. And the Holy Spirit is what makes it possible for us to do what God wants us to do. The Holy Spirit is in us, we're told. He's with us. He's for us. He's upon us. He's in our midst. Do you understand the Holy Spirit? See, Paul's great dilemma was, apart from the Holy Spirit, he was wretched because his prescriptions for sin were inadequate apart from God, apart from the aid of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. We simply must understand that. When Jesus gave the church its great commission, remember, he said, don't even take the first step till the Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Then obey me. You see, the Lord did that out of love for the church because he knew that if they tried to obey him without the Spirit, they were going to be wretched. They were going to feel like Paul, like they had a dead corpse chained to their back. And they would be crying out, wretched, wretched, wretched. Failure, guilt. This prescription for sin, if you get into it, also shows the adequacy of the relational. Here's another big truth that people miss. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's what we've affirmed several times this morning. What's important about that? Well, that's important because it means that the Christ who is can be in you and in me. Paul says in the Living Bible in the first chapter of Colossians that he was raised up by Christ to share with the church a secret. And the secret is this, he said, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope. It's the only hope you have of being a Christian and doing the things a Christian's supposed to do. Have you made that discovery? Without discovering this relational factor, a relationship to the Christ who is, all the teaching of Scripture that tells you what you're supposed to be and do will just make you wretched. Because without a relationship to Christ, any prescription you try will be inadequate. There was a Catholic priest in town last weekend leading a retreat. And at that retreat, he shared this story. He said he had a woman come to him out of his congregation, and she said, Father, I'd like you to go and visit my father. He's in a nursing home. And for the last couple of years, he's kind of lost it. He has a chair next to his bed, and he just talks to that chair all the time. And we wish you would go and investigate this for us. So the priest went to visit the man, and to focus on the chair, he said, I see you've been expecting me. You've got a chair here next to your bed. The old man said, well, frankly, Father, I wasn't expecting you. But since you're a priest, I'll tell you a little secret. I tried to understand Christianity. I even went to my priest, and asked him to help me, and he gave me a book on theology, and I had to look up 8 words on the first 2 pages, and I just gave up on that. I got nothing out of that. But I met an old man who told me it's possible to know Jesus. And this old man said, you know, Jesus really is. He's not just an historical Jesus who was. He's a Christ who is. And it's possible for you to be related to him if you just believe it. And the father said, well, how can I show that I believe it? And the old man said, well, put a chair next to your bed. Just imagine the Christ who is sitting in it and talk to him. And you'll discover it's true. He really is. So for 2 years, the old man had been doing that. But he made the priest swear to confidence that he wouldn't share it with anybody, so the priest didn't share it. But a couple of months later, the daughter came up to the priest after a mass, and she said, my father died last night. And you know, it's the strangest thing. When they found him, he was on his knees, and he had his head on that chair. Do you think maybe he discovered the adequacy of the relational? Have you made that discovery? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, in union with Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus and walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could never do because of the weakness of my sinful human nature, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirements of his holy law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is in opposition to God. It is not subject to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot be. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, brothers and sisters. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because you've been declared righteous by God. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal body also through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the conclusion to it all is, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation and we must make a commitment, not to the flesh, to live our lives controlled by the flesh, because if you lived your life controlled by the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh in your body, you will live. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, in union with Christ? The last thing the Lord shared with the apostles before he was arrested and went to the cross was an illustration. They'd been having a retreat in the upper room, and he took them out into a garden, and he pulled down a vine with branches coming out of it and fruit growing on the end of the branches. In the upper room, he had been telling them that he and the Father were one. They were aligned with one another. They were tight. And he said, every word I speak and every work I do is a result of the fact that I'm one with the Father. Now, we're going to have a new arrangement. I'm going to leave you, but after I leave you, a new arrangement's going to be in place. And it's going to be possible for you to be more related to me, more intimately related to me, when this new arrangement's in place than you have been these last 3 years. He had been telling them that in the upper room. Now in the garden, he pulled down this vine with these branches, and he said, what I've been telling you is this. You see, The way these branches are aligned with this vine in such a way that they draw the life-giving principle from the vine and it produces fruit on the end of the branches. Well, let's look at it this way. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you are aligned with me, if you are in me the way the branch is in the vine, then you have the adequate prescription for sin. You have the adequate prescription for service, for life, for everything, if you're in me. He said, without me, you can do nothing. That's what's hard for an achiever to learn, because an achiever can do so many things. And Paul was an achiever. That's why it took him so long to learn these things. He could do many things, but they led to wretchedness until he discovered the vine and the branch principle. And so he's telling us in Romans chapter 8 about the adequacy of the gospel, if you've never believed these things before, and then the adequacy of the spiritual and the relational. This is why the concluding part of Romans chapter 8 could be called a symphony of alignment. The important thing when you understand these facts about sin and about God's prescription for sin is your alignment with the Spirit, your alignment with the Christ who is. Paul shares in the second half of that section in Romans chapter 8, four spiritual laws. He talks a lot about law. He talks about the law of God. That's the scripture. And he says, that's part of my problem. It beats me to death because it reveals in me the law of sin. The more I know the law of God, the more I know the law of sin in my life. So those two laws are the problem. But the prescription comes in law 3 and law 4. He says, there's a third law, a third spiritual law available to the follower of Christ. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That law can set us free from the law of sin and of death. Have you discovered that yet? Have you discovered that law of the Spirit of life in Christ? That's God's prescription for sin. And that means there has to be an alignment with that which is spiritual. There has to be an alignment with that which is relational. You may ask the question, well then, why doesn't everybody just get aligned? I mean, let's line up, let's get the show on the road. Why do we have such a struggle with sin then? I mean, why do I have to say that I can no longer live in denial of the fact that I'm not in control of my life? My life's being controlled by the law of sin. Why does Paul have to say, listen, this is the conclusion to the whole thing, brothers and sisters. We have an obligation as spiritual people, and we must make a commitment, not to the flesh, to live our lives controlled by our flesh. If you live your life controlled by your flesh, you're going to die. In other words, it's going to be the pits. But here's the prescription for sin. If through the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh in your body, then you will live. That's God's prescription for sin. Have you ever noticed in hymns how often the hymn writer is focusing upon this alignment thing? It's so important that we be in alignment with Christ, the Christ who is. It's so important that we be in alignment with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, Paul gives us a practical answer to that. Notice how often he says in his prescription for sin, those who live in the flesh or do the works of the flesh set their minds on the flesh. And those who live in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set, what's that about? That's what we call the law of the mindset. When a professional football player goes out on the gridiron, he's got a mindset on Sunday afternoons. It's not a Sunday school mindset either. They used to say Mean Joe Green in Pittsburgh started thinking mean about Wednesday of a week, and he thought mean all day Thursday and all day Friday. And when he went out on the football field on Sunday, he was Mean Joe Green. His mind was set. Salespeople try to get the people that sell for them to have a mindset. Well, that's a very practical thing, isn't it? Well, Paul says God's prescription for sin when all these things are in place is just as practical as that. What is the set of your mind? One ship sails east and one ship sails west by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sail, not the force of the gale, that determines the way they go. That's the way it is in spiritual things. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to fulfill the just requirements of God's holy law by the way you live and show the whole world how God wants people to live? If you want to be holy, then you've got to appreciate the force, the power that sin is. And you have to realize that there's nothing in you that can conquer it. You're not going to conquer it with your intellect. You're not just going to conquer it with your will, with your want to. The power to conquer sin and live in victory over sin has got to come from outside yourself. It's got to come from God. It's got to come from Christ. The Christ who is, it's got to come from the Holy Spirit. If you've never trusted the message of Easter, the cross of Jesus Christ for your salvation, do so today. It's just simply a matter of putting your trust and faith in what he did for you there and then asking him to be not only your Savior but the Lord of your life. And if you've done that long ago, but you're having a battle with sin, or maybe it would be better if you were having a battle with sin because you're not even in the battle, I'd like to challenge you to read Paul's soliloquy, his honest, transparent soliloquy. If you're having a problem with any kind of addiction, if you're trying to control your weight, if you're trying to break habits, if you're trying to stop doing anything, if you're really trying to be holy, then focus on that soliloquy and meet yourself in that passage. And then go on into Romans chapter 8 and read about the adequacy of the gospel, the adequacy of the spiritual, and the adequacy of the relational.